desires. What is it that you most want? How do you try to get it? We all want something in life. It's kind of the basic premise of what we're going on here. Desire and what we desire is at the deepest level of who we are as people. To figure out what your deepest desires are, you ask questions like this. What do you feel you must have to be happy? What, when you don't have it, makes you most anxious, most depressed, or most defensive if you feel it's threatened? What, if it were taken away, would make life not worth living? What are you after in life? Meaning and purpose? Happiness and comfort? Control, power, freedom, significance, acceptance and approval, love. Our primary desires generate a whole set of fears and hopes in our lives. They set our priorities, they end up driving our lives, and they become either our definition of what heaven is for us when we have them, or our functional saviors, how we go about each day. I'm going to say, though, the problem is not that we have desires. The problem is that our desires are not strong enough and that we have misplaced desires. Our desires are not strong enough because we tend to settle as human beings. We settle for people approving of us, of being accepted and loved by friends, instead of finding our identity in God. We settle for good food and a lot of fun instead of being filled by God with a kind of joy that doesn't go away. As C.S. Lewis put it once, we settle for mud puddles when God is offering us a vacation at the beach. The main problem, though, is that we try to fulfill our desires on our own. I think that we are made internally to desire great things: significance, happiness, to be known by one another, freedom. But each of our deepest desires are meant to find their fulfillment in God. And yet, we pursue them as ends of themselves, or we pursue them apart from God. Over the next 7 weeks, we're going to look at some of the most common human desires. And my goal in all of this is basically to convert you. I mean, let's be straightforward about it. Because I want you to see that all that you truly desire can only be found in Jesus Christ. This morning, we're looking at the parable of the prodigal son. Most everyone's heard it, whether they've been in a church building before or not. In the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus presents two ways of avoiding God. One is freedom, going my own way, charting my own course in order to find the benefits on my own. This is the course of the younger brother in the parable, and it's the one we're focusing on this morning. But the second way to avoid God, Jesus says, is control, keeping all the rules, doing what is expected, and therefore demanding the benefits because I deserve them. This is what the older brother does in the parable. We'll look at him next week. You see, with the parable, Jesus is overturning assumptions. He's saying that both the road of self-discovery and freedom, like the younger brother, and the life of moral conformity and goodness and control, like the older brother, are both ways that we seek heaven on our own and both ways that we avoid God. Both are self-salvation projects, attempts to find joy, peace, and happiness on our own. Now, like much of Jesus' life, in Luke 15, where we read the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus is surrounded by a crowd of people who want to hear what he has to say and trying to watch what he's doing. But it's two specific people that we find in this parable that prompt Jesus to tell the parable in the first place. The first group of people around Jesus we see are tax collectors and sinners. Now, who are they? They're the unclean, the irreligious, the immoral. They broke all the rules and charted their own course in life. And yet they kept showing up wherever Jesus went because something inside them was attracted to Jesus. They knew that in some way they needed something Jesus had. They wanted the kind of father he kept talking about wherever he went. The second type of person that's around Jesus in this parable, or in the setting of the parable, are Pharisees and scribes. Who are they? They're religious leaders, clergy, churchy people like some of you. They keep all the rules, and then they judge people who fail. That's what they do with Jesus. They accuse him. Jesus receives sinners and eats with them. They can't believe that he would spend time with people like tax collectors and sinners. And it's actually in response to the Pharisees' questions and accusations that Jesus tells them this parable. Actually, he told three parables, but it's the last and climactic one that we're looking at here. The parable of the prodigal son, which actually should be renamed the parable of the two lost sons. There is a younger brother who leaves home, but comes to his senses and returns. And there's an older brother we're going to look at next week who stays at home, but in the end, he won't come into the house. And in the center of it all is a loving father. In the parable, Jesus aims to overturn assumptions. He's redefining sin and calling it avoiding God. He redefines God as a loving father, and he redefines how we come to know and connect to God. In other words, Jesus is giving the gospel, the central message of Christianity, and he does it all in one of the most perfect, complete stories ever told. Here's how it begins in verse 11 and 12. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." What does the younger brother want? He wants freedom. He wants to chart his own course. He wants to make something of himself, to enjoy life and be able to make mistakes and find his own way. But to do so, he needs the father's wealth, and he needs to get out from under his father's house, doesn't he? Now, as a son, he was an heir of the property. He was entitled to the property when his father died. But what's the problem? His father's not dead yet. When the boy is making his request, "Give me my share of the property," he's saying in essence, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I don't need a dad. I just need your stuff." Now, how should the father in the parable have responded when his son said this? Jesus' audience knows exactly what's coming next. All the people that are gathered around hearing this story, they are very familiar with first century customs, with Middle Eastern patriarchs who are due respect and deference because they are in a position of honor in that society. What should the father do? The people all knew. He should beat the boy and drive him out of the house. That is what every first century Jewish person listening to Jesus would have expected. The very next thing was the father drives him out, right? Disinherits him, disowns him, kicks him out of the village. But what did the father do in the story? He divided his property between the two sons. The crowd probably gasped at this point. They're astonished. All their sensibilities are ruffled. What kind of father is this? Not like any they'd ever seen before. He did what? Divided his property between the boys? Now, the Greek word that's used here in the original is the word bios, from which we get biology. It means life or being. Translated literally, this verse says, "And the father divided his life." Because what he divided was actually his land. And his land was his life in that day and age. You think about it. In that day and age, the father's identity was tied to his land and his clan that had always been on that land. I mean, how many generations of his family had lived on that land? They had watched over the sheep and the cattle who came from the same stock for centuries. The father's standing in the community, his family's honor, was tied to the property, to the land. The son wasn't asking the father to go sell some of his Google stock Or, hey, dad, can you take about 10,000 or 20,000 out of your checking account? He's asking him to tear his life apart. This is unthinkable. It offends everyone in the audience. But the father does it. He generously, lavishly, almost foolishly does it. He divides his property, gives the younger brother his share, and lets him go on his way. He gives the boy just what he wants. God is no different with us. He will let us pull away. He will let us choose our own course. And we read that not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a faraway country. A son who had done this in real life in that day and age could never return. In fact, the village, on behalf of the father's honor, would have never let him return. So the younger brother, by departing, has cut himself off completely. Why? So he could pursue his own course, to have the freedom he desperately wanted. The boy thought freedom and heaven were the ability to do whatever he wanted, to discover life on his own. What the boy didn't realize was that the heaven he was after could only be found in his father's house. At its root, even freedom, the boy had slightly wrong. You see, freedom is the ability to be yourself, to be who you were made to be, unhindered. And as a result of being who you are made to be, you will experience contentment and peace. But the younger brother is convinced, like all of us at times in our lives, that the way to heaven, to true joy, is to cut all ties with the father. So there he goes to a distant land. He has all he wants. His destiny is in his hands. And for a time, he pursues the life he'd always wanted and now finally has. Life without the rules and constraints of the father in the village. He is free to find love and joy, to taste pleasure, to experience heaven in whatever way he wants. And then it all begins to fall apart. You know, it may never fall apart for us. At least not in the kind of pigsty and famine sort of way. But we may at times in our lives find ourselves wondering, is this it? I mean, is this all that life has to offer? That sort of kind of aching dissatisfaction that we sometimes get, it's an indication that there must be more. There's got to be more. We hope there's more. Jesus is saying in this parable that apart from him, apart from God, we will never fully and finally be satisfied. Even when we pursue good things like raising a family or being a diligent worker in our jobs, if we're seeking our joy, our hope, our identity, our fulfillment in them alone, they will ultimately disappoint us. We will never find our deepest desires fulfilled until we are living with our Father. In verse 14, we read, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine came, and he began to be in need." He spent everything. He's in a faraway land. A famine comes, and he's in need. Now, the problem is, of course, he has no family, he has no village, which would be the normal support system if you were in dire straits in that day and age. And in this distant land, the only friends he had were the ones who came around while he was spending a lot of money. With the money gone, the friends are gone. He's a traveler in a foreign land. He has no rights, no one to protect him, no means, no way of raising money. He's basically helpless and all alone. But he's also not ready to turn back quite yet. His pride and his honor, his deep desire for autonomy and freedom won't let him go back at all. You can imagine him saying, "I'll show them. I'm not coming back begging. I'm not going to go back groveling to my family. I'll get through this. I'll figure this out." I mean, none of us have ever been like that, but you can see it in the boy. He's not done yet. He will not give in. So what does he do? He hires himself out to a pig farmer. He's probably incurred debts in this foreign land. He figures if he can earn a living, pay off his debts, he can work his way out of this mess. He has no other choice, so he sets to work in the pigsty. Now, wait a minute. Stop for just a second. He's working with pigs. A Jewish boy in a Gentile land working with bacon. This can't go well. This doesn't look good. I mean, what are the neighbors going to think? He's cut himself off from his entire nation. In time, his need becomes too great. No one will give him food because no one actually cares. When he has nothing to offer them, they drop him. He longs even to eat the undigestible husks that he's feeding the pigs. He's starving to death. Now he's finally undone. And we read in verse 17, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?'" He came to himself means he came to his senses. He had an aha moment. He finally got it. He realized just how needy and desperate he was. And you know, it's the same with us. God will let us go our own way until we come to our senses, until we realize the need that we have. Jesus is saying in this parable that the only prerequisite for coming to God is to realize your need of him. The boy finally realizes his need. And so he says to himself in verses 18 and 20, you can hear him talking to himself, I will go to my father and I will say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called one of your sons. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." Now, as he's on the road, heading back to the village from many, many miles away, it's not hard to imagine him rehearsing this speech in his head, maybe even practicing the motions, the facial expressions that he's going to conjure up to get the father to accept him. You can see him walking along. "Father, I have sinned against you." No, let me see. Let me try that again. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." That's more like it. "And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of your hired servants." Now there's something a little bit wrong. There's something half right and half wrong in the assumptions of the boy as he's approaching his father. He is right about these things. His father has food aplenty, and his servants eat better than he ever did in the pigsty. The boy is right to recognize the errors of his ways, the effects of his fatherless pursuit of freedom, and how they have resulted in alienation, loneliness, humiliation, shame, hunger, pain. And he's right to understand that he's no longer worthy to be called a son. But when he says, "Make me like one of your hired servants," he shows that he's still concocting a self-salvation plan. You see, a hired servant is a skilled worker or artisan who lived in town and whose livelihood was tied to the estate of the father. Basically, he's conjured up a plan, and his plan is this: I will earn enough money to pay back the father for the debt I incurred with the lost property. In this way, he hopes to prove his worthiness, repay the debt, and earn the right to be welcomed back into the village. Now, what's wrong with this? What's wrong is that it shows he still doesn't understand the father. He doesn't trust that his father is loving and full of grace. He assumes his father is still holding a debt against him and he must repay the money. Now, paying off a debt in the business world is right. Or when we've offended another person, it's right to make restitution. But it doesn't work in the economy of God. It's not how we relate to our Heavenly Father. It has nothing to do with the good news of Jesus Christ. Everything we owe, every offense against God, has been paid in full by Jesus' death on the cross. You see, the younger brother thinks that the father will be most upset about broken laws and unpaid debts. But the father is most upset about a broken relationship. And he has already absorbed the debt himself. The boy's father and our Father God is not an accountant or an offended friend. He's not keeping a tally. He is a ridiculously generous dad. His love is lavish, and his grace is actually reckless. He does not want to squelch our freedom, as we often assume about God. He wants us to become the people we are made to be, and so experience real freedom. He doesn't want to chain us. He wants to embrace us. And he has already sacrificed himself to restore us. Now, while the younger brother was still a far way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. The father is probably up on the roof of his house. The houses were arranged close together in a village, and there was usually one way in and one way out. The father's up there. He's looking down the road that led out of town, and you have to wonder how many hours of how many days had he spent up on that roof, desperate, praying that his son would return. There he is up on that roof, and he sees his son, and he felt compassion for his son. What's amazing is he has no idea why the boy is returning, does he? Is the boy coming back to gloat about how he has taken the money and become even more wealthy? Is he coming back to boast about all the pleasures he's enjoyed now that he got away? Is he coming back to ask for just a little bit more, Dad? Why is he coming back? The dad doesn't know, and it doesn't matter, does it? It's his son, and he loves him. And so he runs to the boy. Now, in the ancient Middle East, kids run, boys run, sometimes even women would be known to run, but men, especially Middle Eastern patriarchs, heads of household, who were pillars of dignity and honor in the community, they never, ever ran. To run, you actually had to lift up your long robes and bare your legs, which was extremely shameful and debasing to a man in that society. But this father does it. He runs. Let's back up the road just a little bit. If you go back about a mile up the road before the father is coming, you can imagine as the son is getting closer and closer to the village, things become familiar, the landmarks, the trees, the curves in the road. He wants to get the phrasing of his speech just right. He assumes he'll probably have one shot to get out his confession, one shot to make it just right. So he's probably practicing under his breath. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Father, I have sinned against heaven. He's probably knotted up inside. He knows that he'll probably be beaten by his father. He'll face some sort of public humiliation and shame like a scarlet letter for what he did. I don't know for certain, but I bet before he could see the village, he felt like turning around. But he keeps going. And then what does he do? He looks up and he sees horror of all horrors. His father is running towards him, running red-faced like a madman, directly at him, probably coming to beat him. You can imagine the boy covering up right as the dad comes upon him. Wham! Hugs, kisses, laughter, more hugs. It's almost like Tigger in the stories, coming out of nowhere to pounce on Pooh and Piglet. The father pounces on his son and hugs him and kisses him. And for the younger brother, memories flood back to when he was a little boy, wrestling with his dad before bed, when he was happy, loved, secure. And the words out of his dad are not anger, They're my boy, my son. I thought you were dead. I thought you were dead, my son. The boy never even gave his prepared repentance speech. And when he finally does, he can simply mutter just a few words. I've sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, do you get the order of events here? It wasn't the son's repentant confession that triggered the father's acceptance of the boy. It was the father's love, his lavish and astonishing love, complete with hugs and kisses and embraces, that enables the son's authentic confession. Our repentance does not unleash God's grace. God's grace and love enables us to have any sense of repentance and faith. The father won't even let him finish his repentance speech. He calls out to the servants, bring the best robe, put a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet, kill the fatted calf, let's eat and celebrate. The best robe was the father's own robe, and it symbolized in that ancient world re-inheriting the son. That son had squandered his share of the property, but with what is left, the father re-inherits the son, restoring his future. The ring that he said put on his finger is probably the signet ring for the family, meaning that the boy can conduct business in the community on the father's behalf. This reestablishes the boy as a man of standing in the community. They will not shun him and despise him because the father has given him the honor of doing business. The father restores him socially. And shoes. In the ancient world, slaves and servants might go barefoot, but sons wore shoes or sandals. The father is offering him his place in the home. He makes him a son again, restoring his identity. You can hear the father saying, I have always considered you my son. You just needed to be willing to have a father. And so he says, kill the fatted calf. We have to celebrate. This son of mine who I thought was dead is alive. I thought he was lost, but we have found him. The younger brother wanted his father dead in the beginning, but it was he who was near dead in his sins. He wanted to experience life in the full, but he needed the father to bring him back to life again. In this rather simple parable, Jesus sets about to redefine sin as avoiding God by trying to break all the rules and do it our way, or by trying to keep all the rules and earn God's favor. Jesus redefines God as the kind of father none of us have probably ever experienced, even in the best of human families, the kind that none of the people in the crowd had ever heard of. A father who offers us everything we've always wanted, but we tend to look for in distant lands. Jesus defines God as a father who's paid for all of our debts through the death of his son. A father who's looking for us, waiting for us to come to our senses so he can tackle us with his love and welcome us home as children. And Jesus redefines how we come to know and connect to God. How do you connect to God? Do you have to be really, really good? Show up here every week? I hope not. You connect to God by realizing your need of him, by abandoning all efforts at achieving happiness and fulfillment on our own, and accept the payment that he offers for our debts in the death of Jesus. What we really need to connect to God is to be willing to have him as our father. I wonder, what do you spend your days looking for? What is it that you truly desire? And is it possible that what you really need is God as your father? I do. I know I do. Let's pray. God, our Father, we have so many assumptions about who you are and how you deal with us. I pray that if any of us need to hear and see and have our eyes open to you as a loving Father, if just maybe, we are a little bit dissatisfied, even if we're not at the end of our rope, I pray that you would show us a loving Father whose arms are open, and that maybe, just maybe, we'd be willing to let you be that Father. Amen.